And I'd like to begin my message this morning with a thought that I had this past week. The government's been issuing a lot of reports lately. They had a report on UFOs a couple months ago. They've released information regarding the assassination of John Kennedy back in the early 60s. And this past week they released an informal statement regarding conclusions that were reached on the origins of COVID, whether it came from a wet market, whether we got it from bats, or whether it came from a lab. Oh. And I thought it was rather interesting the way the government put it. Must be a lot of lawyers that work at the government. My apologies to Steve and Mike on that. Because this was the conclusion as I heard it. The government believes with no confidence that the COVID vaccine started in a wet market, but they admit that there is a possibility that it started in the lab. From what I understand, the way they put it that way is because while there's a lot of circumstantial evidence pointing to the laboratory theory, there's no concrete evidence, of course, because the Chinese won't allow us to have any. But that expression, the government believes with no confidence, made me think of this morning's letter to the church at Laodicea. And my apologies, I was used to say Laodicea, but I've been corrected just by going back to the text. In English, the C can be a hard C or a soft C, but in Greek it's the letter K, so it's obviously hard. Another thing I thought of while I was getting ready for my message is the title of a book. I never read the book. I don't think I did. If I did, it was several years ago. Many years ago. It was a book by a man named John Warwick Montgomery, who actually is a Lutheran, of all things. And he wrote a book entitled Damned Through the Church. Interesting title. We usually think of the church as you go to where you go to be saved. But his title called exception to that. And from what I did read about the book, if not from the book, is that the church is in a dangerous position. The church offers salvation, but if the church isn't careful, people can come into the church without ever hearing the message of salvation. They can work in the church without ever hearing the message of salvation. They can worship in many churches without ever hearing the message of salvation. And then they become insulated from the gospel. Because if anybody ever asks questions about the gospel, are you saved? Do you know Jesus Christ? They can always answer, well, of course, I'm a member of such and such a church. And his point was that sometimes the hardest people to convert to faith in Jesus Christ are church members. Church members who have never given a thought to who Jesus is, who know nothing about why he died or what it means for them. But because they belong to a church, they think they have everything they need to protect them from the fires of hell. You might say they have their fire insurance policy and they have nothing to worry about. Of all the churches that Jesus wrote letters to, I think the church at Laodicea and the letter he wrote to them is especially appropriate. So let's take a look at that letter, starting at verse 14 of the third chapter of Revelation. And to the angel of the church, now we remember that angel is not referring to a supernatural being. It's simply the word that means a messenger. It's the person who's carrying the letter to that church. To the angel of the church of the Laodiceans, write. Do you notice a difference? Remember when we began, I talked about the pattern that all of these letters follow? To the angel of the church of the so-and-so, write, these are the words of, and gives a description of Jesus, appropriate for the church. I know your works, some things are good, some things are bad, this is what you need to do. Here's a promise for you. If you have ears, you better listen. That's basically how the pattern goes. This letter breaks the pattern. In all the other letters, with the possible exception of the first letter to the church in Ephesus, the introduction goes like this. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, to the angel of the church in Smyrna, to the angel of the church in Pergamum, to the angel of the church in Thyatira, to the angel of the church in Sardis, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia. This letter begins, to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans. It's not the church in the city. It's the church made up of the people of the city. And when we began, I said that it was very... Jesus is being very particular in the way he put it because he knows that we live in the world, but he does not want us to be of the world. He doesn't want us pulling out of the world, and because if we did that, there'd be no one to share the gospel. But he doesn't want us to be of the world. That is, he doesn't want us following the world's way of thinking and of doing things. And yet, to this church, and only to this church, Jesus addresses them as the church of the Laodiceans. They're no longer representatives of the gospel, ambassadors from the kingdom of God in the city of wherever. They have actually become citizens of that city in the sense that they have adopted or have never given up that city's way of thinking, which reflects the world's way of thinking. So the question for us is, are we a church in Lewisburg, in Union County, in Pennsylvania, in America? Or are we a church of Lewisburgers? Is that how you'd say it? Lewisburgers. That sounds like a kind of hamburger they might have at the town tavern, the Lewisburger. Are we the church of Union Countyans, except some of us are from Northumberland County? Some of us are from Lycoming County. Are we a church in Pennsylvania or are we a church of Pennsylvanians? Are we citizens first of the kingdom of God or first of the place in which we live? These things says the Amen. And Amen, that's a good Hebrew word. See, you all know a few words in Hebrew. Alleluia, Hosanna, Amen. Amen in Hebrew means true, means truth, means faith, means believe. All of these words are contained in that root Amen. Jesus is the Amen. And if we want to understand what this name means, all we have to do is take a look at 2 Corinthians 1, verse 20. And I do this for a reason. I want to show you that the more familiar you are with the rest of the scriptures, the less strange and unfamiliar the book of Revelation will be to you, because there's almost nothing new in this book. It takes pieces from other parts of the Bible and puts them together in a unique way, but there's nothing new. And in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 20, we read this from the pen of Paul. Every one of God's promises are yes in Christ. Therefore, also through him, the Amen is spoken to the glory of God. There's a song on WGRC where someone's questioning his faith. No, he's not questioning his faith. He's questioning the character of God. He's facing a struggle in his life, and he's wondering where God is. And he's saying to himself, God doesn't care, does he? Where is he? Can he help me? And the refrain of it asks a question or several questions. Can he this? Can he that? Did he this? Did he that? And then it ends, yes, he did. Yes, he can. Did he still the storm for the disciples? Yes, he did. Yes, he can still my storms as well. This is what the Amen means. God makes a promise. Can we trust that promise? How can we know that God will fulfill that promise? Because in Jesus, all his promises are fulfilled. He also calls himself the faithful and true witness. And this is a title that I think Jesus likes, because it appears three times in the book of Revelation. Here, in the very first chapter, the fifth verse at the beginning, before we've even heard anything Jesus has to say, he is called the faithful and true witness. And then at the climax of the book, when Jesus returns on the white horse, coming back as Messiah and King, again he is called the faithful and true. He is the one who kept every obligation to God. He was the one who was faithful to the work that God gave him to do. He is the one who is true, which goes back to Amen, because every word he said was a word from God, and God can be trusted. Jesus added nothing of his own to the teachings that God gave him to share with us. And he also calls himself the beginning of the creation of God. And this has caused a lot of conflict in the church, especially early in the church, before the doctrine of the Trinity was fully established. People were questioning the character of Jesus. Just who is he? Is he a man? Is he God? Is he both? Is he neither? And there were many who believed that Jesus was not always with God. That there is God, whose spirit he gives to all living creatures. And one of the creatures that he gives his spirit to is Jesus, because Jesus, as he grew up, was pleasing in God's sight. So at the baptism, God said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And so there were some who felt that it was only at that moment that God adopted him as his son and gave him the title of Messiah. They used to say, and believe it or not, it was a hymn in some early churches, there was a time when Jesus was not. And they thought that they were protecting the character and integrity of God by assuring people in the church that there's only one God, and then there's Jesus Christ, just like there's Moses, or there's this person or that person. But there were others in the church, turning particularly to the opening verses of John's Gospel, where he says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that has been made. And they countered the song of the people who believed that Jesus was a created being with the song, "There was never a time when Jesus was not." But the people who believed that Jesus only became the Son of God after his baptism would point to this line in the book of Revelation, "He is the beginning of the creation of God," and assume that it means he was the first thing that God created, the beginning of the work of God. But they made a mistake, because the word translated "beginning" can also mean source or origin. And so a better way of translating this would be to say, he is the source of the creation of God. As John says, which I just quoted, nothing that was created without him. And Colossians says the same thing. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, whether visible or invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things consist. He is the source of everything that has been created. Now Jesus, having introduced himself, gets into the body of his letter. "I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot." Some people, some translators, and some versions and manuscripts add the word "and" there. "I know your works, and that you are neither cold nor hot." The point is, Jesus is saying, you're apathetic. I can imagine Jesus saying, you're not only apathetic, you are pathetic. To be cold means that you're totally unmoved by something. If you're married, you can probably point to times in your marriage where you felt that your partner was cold, where something was really important to you and your partner was just not interested, or you would share something and your partner would just have nothing to say in response. Just cold. God found the people of Israel to be like this. In Ezekiel chapter 36, he says, "You have hearts of stone." It's very hard to influence a heart of stone. But you can't change your heart. "So I will give you a new heart. I will put a new spirit within you. I'll take the heart of stone out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh." That is, a heart that yields to my influence. To be hot is to be enthusiastic. And again, most of us who are married can point to times when our partner was hot, not always in a good way. Sometimes angry. Sometimes quick to fly off the handle. I wonder where that expression came from. I picture someone throwing a pot at somebody and flying off the handle. I don't know if that's where it comes from or not. So if you're hot, you can be either way. I mean, you can. But the point is, you're responsive. To be cold is to be unresponsive. To be hot is to be, oh, ready to respond to anything. And as an example of this, we have, as a positive example of this, we have Elijah In 1 Kings, he says to God, I've been very zealous. Zealous means hot, means on fire for you. I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts. For the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek me to take my life. He's passionate. The problem with passion is it can be misdirected. And so in Romans, we have Paul talking about the Pharisees. And he says, I can testify to you that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not in line with the truth. Someone who's cold is unresponsive. Someone who's hot is too responsive. But at least they're alive. At least there's a possibility of breaking through to them. God can raise the dead, and he can replace a cold heart of stone with a soft heart of flesh. God can even take someone who is zealous but not according to knowledge, like Paul, and confront him, as he did on the road to Damascus, and turn that zeal and enthusiasm in the right direction. Jesus goes on to say, I could wish you were cold or hot, but since you're lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Now, some translations soften the impact of that word vomit, but that's what the word is. It comes from the same Greek word that we get the word emetic. And if you're a nurse or a doctor, you know what an emetic is. Ipecac is an emetic. It's something you take to make you throw up. When I was a kid, thinking about things that make me want to throw up, we used to have spaghetti once in a while when my dad wasn't home. He grew up in an orphanage and then he went in the military and he had enough of bad spaghetti. So he told my mom, you fix spaghetti when I have to go out of town for work. So that's what she did. And of course, when you make spaghetti or chili, either one of those, you want to make a whole pot of it, which means you're going to have leftovers. And the more you reheat it, the better it tastes. That's the way I feel about it. But my brother used to go to the refrigerator, to the pot that had the leftover spaghetti in, and he grabbed a fork and he stuck it in the spaghetti and he would eat cold spaghetti. Yeah, that's the way I feel about it too. You ever work outside on a hot day and you go in the house to the kitchen, to the refrigerator, and you pull out a cold one, whether it's a soda or adult beverage, thinking, boy, this is going to taste so good, only to find out that the refrigerator had stopped working and it's warm. Warm soda just doesn't do it. You spit it out and then you pour the bottle down the drain. Because once you open it, the fizz is gone, so it's no good to chill it up again. This is how Jesus felt. How would you feel if you continually came to a group of people who said they were dedicated to you, and you tried to make yourself known, and they weren't interested in you? They're too busy doing this or doing that, or they just don't care. Again, God felt the same way toward Israel. What we're finding here is a pattern. If there's anyone in the church who says, the Jews did not deserve God, so God created the church and we're much better than the Jews. Not so fast. The things that Jesus says to the church at Laodicea are reminiscent of what God said of the nation of Israel. And it speaks of a time in the church when the church will prove that it does not deserve the gospel. And I believe we're living in that time. Isaiah the prophet composed a song that talked about this. He said, let me sing a song to my well-beloved, a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved, he's speaking of God, has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and made wine presses in it. He expected to find good grapes, but it brought forth sour grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could I have done for my vineyard that I have not already done? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now, please, let me tell you what I will do with my vineyard. I will take away its protection, its hedge. It shall be burned. I shall break down its wall. It shall be trampled. I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or dug. But there will come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they give no rain to my vineyard. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. The men of Judah are his pleasant plant, and he looked for justice. But behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a cry for help. How is it that the church of the Laodiceans was lukewarm? He tells us. Because you say, I am rich, I have become wealthy, I don't need anything. And you do not know that in reality you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Wow. Here's someone who went to his doctor for an annual checkup feeling fine and thinking the doctor would sign off and say, you're great. And the doctor says, "Up, I found a problem. You have stage 4 cancer." But I feel fine. But you have cancer. Proverbs 30, verse 12 says, there's a generation of people who are pure in their own opinion, and yet they are not washed from their filthiness. Hosea says to the people of Israel, Ephraim said, surely I have become rich, I have found wealth for myself. In all my labors they shall find in me no iniquity of sin. And yet God is about to judge them. Malachi writes to the people, you have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, in what way have we wearied him? In that you say, you can do evil and it's good in the sight of God, he delights in you. This is exactly what many churches are saying. It's nothing new. Go back to Romans chapter 6, you see the same thing. I can sin all I want, I can live as I please because Jesus died on the cross. All my sins are forgiven. I'm rich. Luke said, in Luke's gospel, Jesus says, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your heart. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The people were Laodiceans. They were not Christians living in Laodicea. They were Laodiceans. So what are they to do? I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. This verse explains to us how belonging to a church, instead of meaning that you are saved, can actually prevent you from being saved. Because you think you have what you do not yet have. It's true. Every one of these things that they need was available to them through Christ. And they had access to it because they were members of the church. But access to the benefits of Christ come only through personal faith in Christ. And this they did not have. And the shame of this is that everything Jesus says they need, they already have. If only they believed the message that the church was supposed to represent. It's reminiscent to me of the words of Isaiah chapter 55, verse 1, that starts out, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. If you have no money, come, buy and eat." Now, wait a minute. You have no money, and he's telling you to buy? How does that work? He says, "Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price." Remember our chorus, "Freely, freely you have received, so freely give." You have to buy. That is, you have to come to him and offer yourself to him. But it costs you nothing. You don't have to go to church so often. You don't have to take communion so many times. You don't have to give 10% of your money to the poor or to the church. All you have to do is acknowledge that Jesus is Lord. And then allow him to be Lord of your personal life. Now maybe Jesus is feeling he's been rather harsh with the Laodiceans. And he has been. You guys think you're fine, but in reality you're wretched, you're miserable, you're poor, blind, and naked. And this is what you need to do. Maybe he's afraid, maybe he's thinking they're gonna turn away from him because he's so harsh when they've been led to believe that he's kind and loving and would never say anything bad. So he says, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous, be hot, and repent." It's reminiscent of Proverbs chapter 3. "My son, don't despise the chastening of the Lord or detest his correction. For those whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father corrects the son in whom he delights." Jeremiah says to God, "O Lord, correct me, but with justice, not with anger, lest you bring me to nothing." And even Paul in 1 Corinthians, "When we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord that we might not be condemned with the world." And James, "Don't despise the chastening of God. For those he loves, he rebukes. He is not content to let you ruin the blessings and the treasures that he has given you." And this is the point. The world will be condemned. The wrath of God will eventually be poured out on the world. Saw an interview between Hannity and Sarah Palin yesterday, in which he said to her, "And how are you?" And she said, "I'm angry. That's how I am. And every American should be angry." She's talking about the debacle and the chaos in Afghanistan. How can you be an American and not be angry? Well, if you're cold, or if you don't think America's worth saving. God wants them to be zealous. Not to complain about others, but to repent of their own sins. Behold, one of the most famous verses of the New Testament. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." I'll never forget a picture in the hallway of the home I grew up in. On one side was a picture of a little girl bowing beside her bed and our prayer. "Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. When in the morning light I wake, help me the path of love to take, and keep the same for thy dear sake. Amen. See, we never talked about if I should die before I wake. That wasn't a part of our prayer. On the other side, a picture of Jesus knocking on a door. I almost made that the cover of the bulletin, but it's a copyrighted picture. The tragedy is, he's not standing outside the unbeliever's door. He's standing outside the door of someone who thinks he's already a believer. And what's Jesus doing on the outside? If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, these are people that if they hear his voice, they should recognize it because Jesus says, my sheep know me. They recognize my voice, and when I call, they follow me. But this church is not following him. They're going their own merry way. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come into him. I'll dine with him and he with me. I can't think of a better illustration of what Jesus is talking about here than, of all books, the Song of Solomon. Chapter 5. Comes right after the climax of the book. Young couple has gotten married and they've spent their first night together. And now she's lounging in bed and he's out in the early morning. And he comes to her door and she writes it this way, I sleep, but my heart is awake. It's the voice of my beloved. He knocks saying, open for me, my love, my dove, my perfect one. For my head is covered with dew, my locks with the drops of the night. But I've taken off my robe. Must I put it on again? I've washed my feet. How can I make them dirty again? You have a husband who delights in his wife and wants to spend time and fellowship with her. And in response to his invitation, she's like, oh, come back another time when it's more convenient. Now, in all honesty, the roles could easily be changed. It could be the wife who's standing outside her husband's heart's door. And I'm not saying that Jesus is looking for romance. I'm saying that Jesus is looking for fellowship. Heart-to-heart communication is what he's looking for. So in Luke's gospel, at the very end, we see Jesus joining up with two disciples on the road to Emmaus. The fellowship that they experience begins when Jesus asks them, why are you so sad? And they stop in the middle of the road with their heads down. And they say, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who doesn't know what's been happening? This is the day of the resurrection. And Jesus says, what's been happening? I can imagine him barely being able to keep back a smile. And they tell him. As they walk down the road, they get to the home of these two people. I think they're husband and wife. And Jesus makes like he's going to go on. And they say, no, come, come. It's getting late. Come, have dinner with us. See, Jesus has interrupted their life, but they have allowed him to. And they've been having fellowship with him. And when the time comes, they're inviting him inside instead of him standing outside knocking on the door. They go in the house. A meal is prepared. They sit down at the table. Jesus blesses the food, and as he blesses the food, their eyes are open, and they recognize him. Jesus is knocking on the door of our heart. He wants to share a meal with us. You ever notice in many cultures, not so much in the West, but especially in the Middle East, If you want to know somebody, you sit down to a meal with them. More things are discussed over food than I think in any other setting. And the meal is ours to serve. It's our house he's asking to enter. He's not bringing the food with him. He wants us to share with him. He says so. On the last night that he shared with his disciples, Judas, not Judas Iscariot, the other Judas, said to Jesus, "Lord, how do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. And we, my Father and I, will come to him and make our home with him." It's amazing. Remember the story of Elijah? During the famine, there was a woman in the north country who noticed that he came around that area fairly often, and she said to her husband, "We have an extra room. Why don't we set aside a room and he can stay with us anytime he's in the area?" So he gave her permission, and that's what they did. Can you imagine saying to someone, "I've got Jesus staying in my house"? To have fellowship with Jesus means to become better acquainted. He with us and we with him, mostly we with him. And so the greatest commandment, you remember, is that we would love the Lord with all our being, all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. That's something that only develops over time. The more we get to know, the more we get the opportunity to choose to love. And Jesus isn't asking just to be let in for a snack, or he's not knocking on the door to have us sign a petition of his. He wants to be invited to a meal. The word "I will dine with you" means literally, let's have supper together. Let's have dinner together. Fix a feast for me. And let us feast together. But if Jesus is outside knocking, they might as well be unbelievers. What difference is there between a person who goes to church, for whom Jesus is outside of his heart, outside of his life, outside of his mind, he never thinks of him. What's the difference between that person and the person who doesn't know him at all? Jesus is saying there's no difference. And you're in danger because you don't even realize the desperateness of your condition. "To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat with my Father on his throne." Remember the promise given to the church at Thyatira in chapter 2? There, Jesus promised to the overcomer that he would sit on his throne and rule with him. Well, here he's not promising we'll rule with him. He's just promising we'll sit with him. And you know what it puts me in mind of? It puts me in mind of a father who invites a child to sit on his lap. "Come sit with me. Tell me about your day. And I'll tell you about mine." He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. It's worth listening to, because the voice that speaks to you is a voice that raises the dead and can even raise dead Christians. So, what is there to obey or to keep? Remember, we read this book with the promise that whoever reads it out loud and whoever hears what's written here and keeps it will be blessed by God. Well, what's there to keep in this passage? What do we learn from it? I want to propose five things. I'll go through them very briefly for you. First, don't trust your own assessment of yourself. Some people think that they're fine in God's eyes, when in reality they're as miserable and poor and naked as the Laodiceans are to Jesus. Other people think, oh, why would God want to talk to me? I'm just a miserable person, when God is saying, but you're my creation, and I have redeemed you. And so we're encouraged in Psalm 139 to let God give the assessment. God, you know me so well. You know what I'm going to say before I say it. You put me together in my mother's womb. So I say, search me and know me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. And see if there are any wicked ways in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. And in Psalm 26, examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try or test my mind and my heart. I want to know me the way you know me. I want to think of myself the way you think of me. Not the way I've been trained by parents that hated me. Not the way I've been trained by friends who have hurt me. Not the way I've been trained by family members who want nothing to do with me. I want to know what you think of me. Secondly, everything you need, you can find in Jesus in one way or another. He tells them to buy all these things, and yet everything he tells them to buy, he offers freely. Third, don't tell yourself, why would Jesus want to have fellowship with me? He's knocking at the door. Let him in. Don't ask questions. You could ask those questions if he's not around. Well, he'll never stop here. But if he's standing out there knocking on the door, he must want to come in. So don't let your own thoughts about yourself, if you have a tendency to put yourself down, don't let that interfere with Jesus' invitation. Number four, if you call yourself a believer, when's the last time that you have had fellowship time with Jesus? When's the last time you've sat down? I'm not talking about praying the Lord's Prayer or saying grace at a meal, a pre-recorded prayer. God is great, God is good, let us thank Him for our food. Pass the potatoes, that sort of thing. I'm talking about sitting down and spending time with Jesus and bearing your heart and allowing Him to bear His heart. And to share things with you that you desperately need. And finally, if you do spend time talking with Jesus, who does most of the talking? You or Him? And what do you talk most about? You or Him? Jesus is offering us a tremendous opportunity simply to spend time with Him. He wants to. He's knocking on the door. Why don't we let Him in? Heavenly Father, we thank You that You're persistent and You keep knocking and You don't take our first response of ignoring You or of saying maybe later, but You keep knocking, hoping that we'll open to You and have fellowship with You. May Your Spirit guide us into a deeper relationship with Your Son, Jesus Christ, in whom we pray. Amen.